Hear the word of the Lord from Colossians 1. We also pray that you will be strengthened with his glorious power, so you will have all the endurance and the patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and has forgiven our sins. Christ, the visible image of the invisible God, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. He is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He has made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Praise be to God. Kind Father, as we open your word, as we remember once again what you have done through Jesus, how you have bought reckless and rebellious sinners like us, we thank you. Open our eyes to see it afresh. Open our ears to hear anew the good news of your salvation through your death and your resurrection, that we can have life in you, that we can live victorious in your victory that you bought, that you earned, that you have purchased for us, for you, for us, your children. Come glorify yourself as we open your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It probably goes without saying, but have you ever been in an argument with somebody who demanded to have the last word? Yes. Yeah. Is anything more frustrating than trying to argue with somebody who needs to have the last word? I think Abby's laughing because I think she's thinking, that's you. Yes, it is. That's exactly, yes. So it can be frustrating. It's very, very frustrating for two reasons. Two things are going on that makes arguing with somebody who needs to have the last word so frustrating. The first is the stubborn arrogance of that person. It's on full display. And it is anything more irritating than coming up, having to interact with somebody who is stubborn and arrogant, that, you know, the argument should be over, it should be done, and yet they have to say one more thing. So that's the first thing that makes us so frustrated. The second thing is this: our own stubborn arrogance that finds their stubborn arrogance challenging our stubborn arrogance, right? If they would just shut up, if they would just be quiet and accept that the argument is over, I clearly won, well, everything would be fine, but they have to say one more thing. And boy, that is frustrating. Now, there are times when it's not arrogance that makes you have to have the last word. Right, I have a 3-year-old daughter, and she is wanting to have the last word at different times. Sometimes it's a piercing scream of defiance, and other times it's just that whispered no under her breath. And the thing about with a daughter rather than a peer, it's not arrogance that makes me say, no, you don't get the last word. It's the fact that to let her have the last word is allowing this a rebellious heart, that depravity that she was born in, take root in her life, that she deserves to have the last word because she's a child. She's a 3-year-old. She doesn't deserve the last word. She shouldn't have the last word. She's not the authority. We're not peers arguing over some idea. I'm the parent and she's the child, and for me to let her have the last word, well, that doesn't bode well for anybody. Now, here's the thing. This Easter morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, what it says to us is that the death and evil and sin and despair and the devil, that God is not going to let them have the last word. That what they have spoken over, and it seemed for so long that death and sin and evil and the devil had the last word, and yet God has said decisively, no, no, you don't. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you turn there, we're going to be talking about the last word that God gets to speak over his creation. We're going to start in verse 53. And throughout this entire chapter, Paul is unpacking the importance, the centrality of the resurrection for the people of God. And he's saying, well, because Christ has risen, all those who are in him, you will rise too. That this is assured as anything there is, that Christ is risen and you will rise, all those who are in him. And this is what he writes in verse 53. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. And then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And this is in here we see that, well, at verse 55, when Paul writes, death, where is your sting? We see the different way that the Christian views life and reality. That the sting of death has been taken out of it. And the metaphor that Paul is subtly using, it's like the sting is like, it conjures up the idea of, you know, some poisonous thing like a scorpion or a snake, the thing that grabs hold of you and poisons you so that you're going to die. And that sin is that sting. And it results in death. And he's saying, well, where is it? Where is the sting? It's been taken out. And this perhaps is a bizarre thing. Even when you think about how Jesus died when he's praying in Gethsemane, right? And he's anxious, it seems, about what's to come. He's sweating drops of blood. He's praying all night. He's looking forward to it. But here's the thing about, as Jesus prays and he looks forward to it, the thing that I guess I think gets Jesus frustrated or anxious is that when he dies, he's going to be separated from the Father. That he bore that separation, and so that those who are in him will not. That when, as he raises those who are in him from the dead, that we will be united with him and with God once forever. That Christ has absorbed the thing that made death so scary, the sting of death he has taken out of it. Now, we live in a culture of fear, don't we? And a lot of the mass shootings that we've seen over just the past several months, they kind of add to it, don't they? In schools and in churches. There's a very big threat to churches right now, but the threat is not so much the body count of mass shooters. The threat is what it's going to do to the mindset of those in the church. The church has existed for 2,000 years under the threat of the sword and death. From Nero to Hitler to Marx or to Mao to Stalin to ISIS, that the church has survived again and again and again those who wish to put Christians to death. But the church can never exist when the witness is lost. When we're more concerned about holding on to our safety than we are about the vision and the purpose of who we are as the people of God. We can't exist as a church when we've lost the idea that death has lost its sting. That even when we mourn for people, we don't mourn as those without hope. That Christ has been victorious, and it's a good thing. That we can say, along with Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is a painful thing, and we can mourn it, but not as those without hope. Because Christ has been victorious once and for all. You know, this is a Methodist church, and you know, we draw back our heritage to John Wesley, and one of the peculiar moments in his life was when he's crossing the Atlantic and he was on this boat and it came under threat of going down. And Wesley was terrified that he's about to lose his life. This was this Anglican priest, a missionary, and yet as he faced death, he was terrified. But there's something else that was happening, that in that moment he saw a bunch of Moravian Christians with peace who were singing psalms and hymns and praises to God, that had this relationship with God that he didn't have, and it pointed out to him that there's something missing, that there's something that was absent from his life, that the inheritance of the Christian that can face death and realize that it does not have the last word, that it was missing. And ultimately, God would give him that missing piece in his life. That death wouldn't be this huge, fearful, tyrannical being, but death is almost a welcome door to an existence in Christ. So we can say, along with scriptures, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Because Christ, our victorious King, has conquered it. That in this world, death does not have the last word. Christ is risen. Then we go down to verse 57, and we read, "But thank God that he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the tense of the verb there is important. See, most of the time, when we think about the salvation of God, we think of it in two ways. We think of it primarily in past tense, what was done objectively before God on the cross, or we think of it as in future tense, what we will experience in God in eternity. But this isn't what Paul says. He does not say he has given victory, nor does he say he will give victory. He says God gives victory over sin and death. In fact, the tense there is, it's actually a present active participle, which for those who are not linguistically oriented would read something like, he is giving victory. This is what God is in the midst of doing. It's not purely past, though it is past, and Jesus objectively did something. It's not completely future experientially, though it is. But it's also present. It's also ongoing. It's that the victory that Christ won at the cross and the experience that we will experience for all eternity, that those are converging on us even right now. That the future world that God is creating for us is invading this present evil world. That in our lives, that sin does not have the last word. So often we're tempted to believe that in our lives that sin is too powerful for us. That there's strongholds of sin that we just can't overcome. There are things in our lives that no matter how hard that we try, that we can't get over them. And yet, the message of Easter says, no, they don't have the last word in your life. That the power of the cross extends to even the present to break the power of canceled sin and set the sinner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And it's not a purely future thing. It's a present thing that God gives victory over sin and death. That sin does not have the last word. Christ is risen. And lastly, we read in verse 58 as he concludes this incredible passage about the resurrection with this part of, I guess, application. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Because Christ has risen, and because he's doing a work in both us as people, but also in this world, we know that what we do is not in vain, it's not useless, it's not meaningless, but that there is incredible meaning and purpose in this life, that despair does not have the last word. You know, we, as a culture, we're dealing with, as our culture largely, the movers and shakers, the intellectual people, the intellectual climate that we're engaged in is largely atheistic or maybe agnostic. And these are the brilliant who's that we, our culture revolves around. And this is what they've come up with, that in life, there is no real meaning. There's no real purpose. The best thing that we can do is create our own purpose and meaning. And how do we do that? Well, we make our own happiness. We go out to and we take 5 minutes to think about it. We know it's not real purpose. We know it's not real meaning. We know it's not like of real substance. We know that once death comes, that everything that we've worked for is pretty much wiped out. We know that even if we do something incredible and our name is written in books for hundreds of years, we know that, you know, in the grand scheme of things, no one will remember our name or what we've done or who we are. We can write the greatest novel ever composed in history, something that makes Dostoevsky or Shakespeare look like child's play. And yet, as the universe slows down and comes and cools down and the earth dissolves, what does it really matter? It doesn't. So the best thing that we can do is come up with some contrived consolation prize of meaning and pretend that that's good enough. But not for us. Not for us. Not for those who woke up at 4 a.m. to come here and set up chairs and this musical equipment. Not for those who spend their lives in big tasks and small tasks, doing it all for the glory of God. No. What Paul says is nothing that you do for the Lord is useless. That all of it has a bearing on eternity. That because Christ is risen, he's redeeming not only us, not only our lives, but he's redeeming all of our work. He's giving us meaning and purpose in life. And that the real guide to happiness and purpose is not to construct our own meanings. It's not to get the biggest raise. It's not to get the next job promotion. It's not to become the who's who of the culture or all these things. It's to be engaged in the work of the Lord, because that is what he redeems. And so despair, of the idea of meaninglessness or hopelessness or purposelessness, it does not have the last word. It doesn't have any word for the life of the Christian, because Christ is risen. And as we see the sun coming up, we're reminded again that a new day has dawned for the people of God. That the tyranny of death and sin and purposelessness and despair, that a new day has dawned and they are not the king. That God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ over the earth, and that those who are in him are sharing in his victory. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Let's pray. Kind Father, I thank you that you in Christ have won a victory. That you have defeated the tyrants of this age of sin and death and despair. That in you we have hope and life and joy. That we can look death in the face and know that its sting is gone. That we can look sin and know that its power has been broken. And we can look despair and know that we have a hope that will not disappoint, that will not put us to shame, because you have risen from the grave. You, in all your glory, glorify yourself in us, your people. Glorify yourself in us as the people of the risen King who are going to share in your inheritance. And come and breathe in us the life that you desire for your people to live. And we pray this in the wonderful and the powerful and the majestic name of Jesus. Amen.